We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3. John gave us some introductory thoughts to that in his first session in the network. If you remember that, he was referring to this as a place where the word apologia appears in the Greek. But let's have a look at that passage a little bit more closely. So if you have a Bible there, please open it at 1 Peter 3. It's always helpful to read along in your own language or to see the text in front of you, even if you're reading in English. So let's hear from God's word given to us through the Apostle Peter. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what I want to do is to draw out from this passage and around this passage some thoughts about what happens when we have a conversation that we can call an apologetics conversation. And there are a number of elements here, but I want to begin just by teasing out a little bit more what actually is apologetics. We're day three of the network, but we've already given some thoughts about this, some definitions. I'm going to give you my definition, but you see this word, make a defense. That is the Greek word apologia, which is the word that we get apologetics from. And I'm sure you've come across that idea if you signed up for this network, what apologetics is, but it's worth saying what apologetics is not. Apologetics is not apologizing for being a Christian. I'm really sorry, but I got to tell you this. Although we might feel like that sometimes. It's also not making someone else feel sorry that you're a Christian, okay, because you're forcing the faith on them, trying to push it down their throats. God loves me, not you, and here you go. Here's the Bible condemning you. It's not this idea of apology, and in English, we can be easily confused with that. But here's what I'll suggest that apologetics is, because the word was used in the Greek language of the New Testament time to describe the work of a lawyer. And yesterday, when I talked about the different approaches to apologetics, I suggested to you that a lawyer doesn't confine themselves to one approach. A lawyer will use every approach possible to make the case for their defendant or against the person who they are trying to show is a bad person, okay? So we shouldn't just use one method. We can think like a lawyer. But I define apologetics as persuasively, so there is a sense of persuasion, never manipulation, not coercion, not forcing, but persuading, because the gospel is persuasive. The gospel is not just a nice idea that leaves you thinking, oh, that's a nice idea. It's not my idea. It has no relevance to me. The gospel commands us to repent. And so we need to persuade people, persuasively explaining. So we want to make things clear for people, to give explanations, the plausibility, rationality, and truth. Remember yesterday I talked about how people move towards understanding that the gospel is true. They also need to see that it is rational, it makes sense, and that it is plausible, that it can actually be lived. Especially, I think that's quite important in the context that we're in today. And when we say the gospel is rational, by the way, I think this has come through in what Stefan has been teaching, I hope. But we're not saying that the gospel makes sense to people who don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. In one sense, to our culture, the gospel is foolishness. It's the foolishness of God. But it's foolishness not because it doesn't make sense in itself. It's coherent. It makes sense as a belief system. It appears like foolishness because people have a different set of foundations, of presuppositions. I mean, come on, someone can save people by dying, just this horrible death on the cross, and that weakness can be powerful, and that we are sinners and not these clever people that we like to think. The gospel challenges these ideas. It makes sense, and our conviction is that it makes the most sense of our experience of life more than any other belief system because it's true. Okay, so we can help people to see that it is rational, but we also realize that they will not accept that it is true until they acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. So we're explaining that and revealing the implausibility, irrationality, and falsehood of alternatives. So there is both a positive sense of presenting the gospel, the Christian worldview, and also sometimes we have to show why other belief systems don't make sense. In conversational apologetics, in a conversation, we've got a number of elements. We have an apologist, we have the gospel, we have a questioner, we have a response to the question, there is a question, we have a context that this conversation is happening in, and we have the Lord Jesus. Okay, and these things are there in the passage that we've just read. And I'm going to work through that passage to see that, because when there is a conversation that is an apologetics conversation, you have an apologist connecting the gospel with a questioner through a response to a question in a context under Christ. Now, let's start with the apologist. That's you, okay? I know you haven't graduated from this group yet, so maybe you think, I'm not an apologist, but actually, every time we're explaining the gospel to someone who doesn't believe, we are doing apologetics. And in your hearts, we're told in the passage that there's something about our readiness to do this that begins in our inner being with our conviction. It matters who we are as apologists. Now, you may feel, I'm not the right person. This question is beyond me. This person is very different from me. How can I be the person to have this conversation? But we need to be convicted and realize and convinced that you are God's person in this moment. There are no accidental conversations. John said that the other day. God is giving us an opportunity every time we encounter another person. And the question, what might stop you sharing? When you're in any conversation and you think, oh, I should be sharing something about the gospel, what might stop you doing that? Or if you don't want to feel that you're under pressure, you can say, what might stop someone else in my context, some other Christian, okay? What will stop you? What stops Christians sharing? Thinking I don't have the answer. Fear of getting it wrong, yeah. Fear of being disliked, or maybe worse, of getting attacked or opposed, suffering. So these things are very real for us. Okay, there's another one on the screen that up there is shame. Maybe you don't have that, but sometimes I can feel, how can I talk about this when my life is not perfect, and if people can see the sin in me or the way I behave when I'm driving my car and I can't get quickly enough to somewhere, then how can I talk about Jesus? Or ignorance, not knowing the answer, or fear. I think these are the three big things. But the passage that we've read speaks to each of this. It says to us we should have a clear conscience. So we have to take this seriously, that if we are going to be apologists or evangelists, we need to live the gospel. That does not mean that we will be sinless and perfect. That's not going to happen this side of glory, okay? But it does mean that we have to deal with our own sin in a gospel way, which both means that we surrender it to God and seek His power to sin less, but that when we do sin, we confess our sin to God, And we admit it to other people who have witnessed it or who have been hurt by it. So that integrity of the apologist, we do not come as apologists, as people who have it all sorted. You know, I've got it sorted and I can show you how to fix your life. No, we come as humble witnesses testifying to a great Savior. So integrity, a clear conscience before God and before people, that if we suffer, we'll suffer for doing good and not for doing bad. And the doing good, yes, means that hopefully most of the time we're doing God's will, but also that we deal with our wrongdoings with humility. Ignorance, of course, well, we need conviction. We need to know the gospel. We need to be prepared. And so being in a network like this and continuing to read and increase our knowledge, I mean, we can't say, okay, I can't share because I have no answers, because I haven't bothered to think about it. As John said at the very beginning of the network, we can think, we can read, we can develop our ideas. And then fear. We need courage. And Peter says, honor Christ as holy. That's the antidote to fear. Now, we still need wisdom to know when we should speak and when we shouldn't in those situations when someone else is at risk or when our relationship is at risk. Sometimes you don't want to wreck this relationship by going too far too soon, but we need courage to know that we must speak of the Lord Jesus. That must be our heart's desire. And when you look at the passage, well, I think Peter earlier on in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 17, tells us that we should honor everyone. I find that a really helpful thing in our European context, where there is a very clear departure or difference between the cultural values about morality, sexual morality, for example, and biblical Christian values. Well, what does that mean? I shouldn't treat these people badly because they disagree with me. I should honor them. It doesn't matter that they disagree with me. It doesn't matter because that person, whatever they believe and however they live, was created by God, loved enough by God to send Christ for them, and has the potential to live eternally with God. And these three things don't change no matter what that person does, whatever choices they make, however they live, however they identify. So I want every person that I meet to feel like I have treated them as being more valuable than anybody else has ever treated them, more precious. Now, how do I do that? Well, Peter says you do it with gentleness and respect. Now, question. Has anyone got in their language, in their translation of this verse, a different word than respect? Have a look. It's verse 15. Reverence. Fear in Slovak. Respect in some other languages. In most modern English translations, it says respect, but is yours the American? Sorry? NASV. So it's translating reverence, and we have at least one version that says fear. Yeah? Is it?
Meekness and fear.
Meekness and fear in French or? So the King James, okay, meekness and fear. Now, I'm very, very hesitant to criticize a Bible translation because the people who translate our Bibles, they work really hard and they are committed to bringing God's truth to us in a language we can understand. But sometimes I think they maybe get something slightly wrong, okay? Because the Greek word translated respect is phobu, which means fear. Phobos, we say phobias in English, it means fear. And I think the reason that they have said respect here is because in the context, hasn't Peter just said, don't be afraid, don't fear them? So it seems very strange if now he says gentleness and fear. And that word fear could mean something like respect. But in this context, I don't think it does. I think it means fear, okay? And the reason I say that is because of the context. So I mentioned 1 Peter 2:17. It says, honor everyone. It also says, fear who? You can look at it if you like it. Fear God. And even in the context, we'll see it in a moment, it says, don't fear them. And I think what Peter is saying is, don't fear them because you fear God. Reverence is trying to capture that idea. So I can understand why if they leave the word fear in our translations, it causes confusion. But I think it's a good thing for us to recognize. Why? Because where do we get courage from? Well, the gentleness, by the way, is meekness or gentleness. That's, of course, an attitude towards other people. We're not coming in to crush people. We want to come like the Lord Jesus, who didn't crush a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. Sometimes we need to challenge people if they are arrogant or proud or fixed in their thinking, but we must always be gentle. We treat people with this honor. We treat them gently. We don't want to destroy them, but to give them life. But we must fear God, because the problem is if I'm gentle towards people, it's hard to speak truth to them, isn't it? It's hard to speak hard things. It's hard to risk the relationship with them. But I need to fear God. Fearing God doesn't mean being afraid of God in the sense that, you know, I'm afraid of heights. I don't like heights, okay? I'm afraid of heights because if I fall from a height, something bad will happen to me. Maybe it's irrational because this is a good building that is well built, but the fear is because I don't know what will happen and maybe something bad will happen. We don't fear God in the sense that we don't know what he's like or what he will do, because he has revealed himself to us. We fear him because we realize that he is awesome in power and majesty and holiness. And when we gaze on that, how can we have any other response but fear? And then we realize that this awesome, majestic, holy God is the one who calls us his children, who is our heavenly Father. And when we know that, we don't need to be afraid of God because he is for us and with us and loves us. Then we don't need to be afraid of God. So what do we need to be afraid of? If you fear God, you don't need to fear anyone or anything else, right? Jesus said this, don't fear the people who can kill your body. Fear the one who can destroy your soul in hell. Yeah? Only God has that power over your eternal destiny. And if God has declared that you are right with him, and you won't go to hell, there is no condemnation for you in Christ, then there is nothing that you need to fear. So we need courage. We need an attitude that is shaped by Christ. Have no fear, nor be troubled. These are the verses just before our key verse in verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord. But notice this. Does anybody know where this comes from? So this is a New Testament verse, but Isaiah. Isaiah 8. And what does it say in Isaiah 8? Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. This is the same idea. Yeah? Slightly different wording, but it's the same idea. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Now do the maths. Who is Jesus according to this? The Lord of hosts. And we will tomorrow talk about the uniqueness of Christ, but just notice it here that our gospel rests on this foundation that Jesus is none other than the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts? What is a host? An army. The Lord of heaven's armies is our Lord. The Lord Jesus is our Lord. He is God himself. Sometimes people say, oh, you know, it's only a couple of verses in the New Testament that say Jesus is God. And it's everywhere when you realize that so many Old Testament references put words about God to describe Jesus. But We don't fear other people because we trust in God. So we have boldness and humility. Because if you are in awe of God, you're not going to be an arrogant person, are you? If you know that you are a sinner saved by grace, that compared to God's holiness, you deserve condemnation, you won't be arrogant when you share the gospel. You will have humility to say, look, this is not me trying to tell you that I am a good person, or I am a clever person, or I have better answers than you, but this is simply me telling you about a wonderful Lord who can be your Lord too, and telling you that if you come to know him, you're not going to have to fear anything else, even death itself. Now, isn't that a wonderful message? So we need to keep our perspective on Jesus, our focus on Jesus. Thirdly, so first of all, we have what is apologetics. Okay, I give a definition. Secondly, we have you, the apologist, a God-fearing person and a person who is learning from God to be gentle to others, a person who has Christ as Lord, who is therefore bold and who is courageous and who is gentle and humble and who has a clear conscience because you are forgiven by God and learning to keep short accounts, we sometimes say, with God of confessing your sin. And as an apologist, now you have the gospel, the hope that is in you. Sometimes when we read that, we think Peter is saying the fact that you are a hopeful person. No, I think that is true. Christians should be people who, in our culture, John, I think you'd agree, people moan a lot, don't they? It's always, there's something to moan about. Usually it's the weather, and if it happens to be sunny, then it's too hot, okay? you know, this happens in marriage as well. I've been married for 20 years on Sunday past, and my wife used to moan for 20 years. She moaned at me for not putting the lid on the toothpaste. Yeah. And for our 20th anniversary, I thought I'd better change, so I'm going to stop, okay? And then the problem is that this doesn't work because she's not here. So my story is a lie. But now, when I go home and I put the lid on the toothpaste, she'll probably complain to me that I'm not brushing my teeth, okay? It's like, you know what I mean? We find something to criticize, to moan, to grumble. But Christians should be people of hope. When we talk about the news, the situation in Ukraine, we mustn't talk with despair like the world. We can confess that we are troubled, but that we despair, but in human terms, because we don't know how peace can come in this situation. But we can also speak of hope, can't we? That there is a greater story. And so our attitude to things of hope can be an opening for the gospel. Why are you so positive? Or why can you be so negative, maybe even more negative than me about bad stuff, but at the same time still be someone who has purpose in your life? It's sometimes that contrast. It's not that Christians deny what is bad in the world. I've noticed this in conducting funerals, that when I'm with Christian family of a Christian person who has died, I find, my observation is that their grief is deeper than some of the non-Christian families. Because in non-Christian settings, sometimes people deny death. They try to kind of joke around it. They don't know how to express it or to face up to the reality. But the Christian people face the reality and grieve deeply, but with hope. Yeah? And it's the hope that allows you to be real about the world and not pretend that the world is all okay. You understand? But this attitude of hope comes from the hope that we have, which in 1 Peter goes back to chapter 1, where Peter says, you have been born again to a living hope, yeah, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In other words, our hope is not just wishful thinking. It's not just a positive attitude. It's not just ignoring the problems in the world. It's not even just thinking, oh, you know, it's all bad, but one day it'll turn out okay. It's a hope that is grounded in real historical truth, that there was a man called Jesus who died a horrific death, who rose again from the dead, The resurrection as a historical fact is a great apologetic argument. It may not be the first one in modern Europe, but it's there at the center of our faith. And that his resurrection means that we need to take what he said seriously. And what did he say? Well, of course, he taught us about sin and about the need for redemption through his death and the need to follow him because our eternal destiny rests on that. So we're talking about the gospel. God rules. Sorry, the red is not so clear. We rebelled. God rescues. We respond. God restores. What I was sharing yesterday, the handy way to remember. That's our message. That's what we want to share. We're not interested in a philosophical conversation about whether it makes sense to believe that there is a creator. I mean, we are, but we're interested in that conversation as long as it gets us into saying that this creator is not just some vague idea that seems to fit the evidence, but this creator has revealed himself, has spoken to us in words and through the person of the Lord Jesus. We are not interested in just philosophy, but in the gospel. And apologetics must never be separated from evangelism. Some people will call it persuasive evangelism. Some will call it pre-evangelism, that it's removing obstacles that allow you to share the gospel. I tend to think persuasive evangelism is better because it keeps the gospel closer. But whatever it is, the point is we're not just interested in winning arguments. We're not just interested in turning people into theists. That might be a step towards becoming a Christian, but the job is not done if the person simply becomes a theist instead of an atheist. So we're interested in the gospel. Fourthly, we have a context. Always being prepared. What is the context in 1 Peter 3? John mentioned this the other day. Suffering, that's very clear. Yeah, just before this, he says, if you suffer, I mean, who's going to harm you if you do good, if you're eager to do good, but if you suffer. And then he says again afterwards, make sure you suffer for doing good. So these people are suffering opposition. That's the context. And maybe for them, it's the way that they suffer that makes people ask questions. We live in a context. Now, there are different aspects of that context, but what we need to be asking all the time is what lies behind this question? Can you see if you read this? What does it say? Nothing is ever what it seems. Read between the lines, okay? You get it? In a conversation, things are not always what they seem. There is a reason why this person has asked this question at this point. So why might it be? For example, a question, how could a good God allow such terrible suffering? That question could mean different things, couldn't it? Three aspects of context, the immediate situation. Yeah? The question, does it make sense to believe in God, is a very different question if you're sitting in a coffee shop with a good friend than it is if you're on an aeroplane that's about to crash, okay, that's plummeting towards the ground, right? There is a different sense of urgency. There is a different sense of emotion, and you need to be aware of that, and you need to be sensitive to that. You need to be gentle with that person, but you also need to be more or less direct depending on the immediate situation. There's a wider context, the headlines, the world that we live in, that also affects the question and why the question is being asked. And then there's a relationship. Conversations are always relationship. Do you notice that? How do we build relationship? It's through words, isn't it? When you speak, you put part of yourself out into the world for other people to discover. You do that a little bit with your body language, Body language can give a good guide to emotions, but it doesn't give a good guide to thoughts, to what is someone actually thinking. You can see that they're emotional, but you don't know why. Are they emotional because they have been bereaved, or because they're angry at you, or because they're late for work? Okay? And so we can see the emotion visibly, but we need words to build a relationship. And the relationship, of course, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Which people can you be most direct with? Strangers and close family who you know the relationship won't be lost. So there's a strange thing, isn't it? You can be very direct with a stranger because you might never see them again. Okay. You can also be very direct with very close people, but then there's this bit in the middle where and depending on our culture, some cultures are more direct than others. And so we're trying to gauge, how direct can I be? How challenging can I be? And how patient do I need to be? Because I'm building a relationship. So sometimes I'll be happy if the relationship, the conversation just gets a little bit further to the point that the person is now a theist, because I know I'll have another conversation where I can take them to why Jesus is God. And sometimes I don't have that. So it's the conversation on the aeroplane or the train where I want to leave something a bit clearer or sharper or more challenging, or the person very close to me, where really what I need is the courage to risk the relationship by being direct, but to trust that because they know I love them, they're not going to reject me. Yeah? Okay, so let's move on. So we have a questioner, we have a context, and now we have a person who is the other person in the conversation, okay? In 1 Peter 3, it assumes that they will ask a question. Maybe you want to say it's a discussion partner. Maybe you find people don't ask questions, you have to initiate. So, but there is another person who is there. And of course, it says to anyone. So we need to recognize the diversity of people. We must never assume. Okay, this joke works in English, but when I studied medicine, we were told this as a principle. Don't make assumptions. Don't assume things, because when you assume, you make an ass out of you and me, okay? An ass is a donkey, a stupid person, okay? So, yeah? So don't make assumptions. And that's really important in modern Europe, because people will use all sorts of language and labels to describe themselves. Because we're tribal, I identify as this gender or this sexuality, or I support this football team, or I'm from this country, I'm Russian, and you have all sorts of assumptions about what that means. Don't assume. Treat this person as an individual person. One of the good things in the kind of movement towards the idea of being gender fluidity and gender queer and so on is that labels are becoming less meaningful. The good thing about that is that you just tell the person, tell me your story. Tell me what this word means for you when you use it. I don't know what you mean by it, but tell me. What a great way to listen to a person and to get to their heart. Might be challenging to challenge it. It might be difficult to do that, but at least you can listen well. What is the culture, the religious background? What experiences in this person's life have shaped their perspective? I remember talking to one man once who was very hostile to Christianity. And I could have got defensive and so on, but thankfully in that encounter, I asked him, it seems to me that there's a very strong emotion in your feeling about Christianity and especially about the church. Where does that come from? And he told me his story of having been abused in a religious context. That's a very different conversation than the person who's hostile because they think vaguely that Christianity condemns people of minorities or something like that. You see what I mean? So listen, what experiences? Where do they stand as regards Christian faith? Are they interested? Are they hostile? Are they ignorant? Are they uninterested? They think it's just irrelevant. I'm trying to get a measure. And of course, then there's a question. Everyone who asks you, Wow, isn't it brilliant if someone asks you a question? I think we said the other day we just would love more people to ask it. Well, we need wisdom. When we're faced with a question, because we're thinking about the context, because we're trying to understand the person, we need great wisdom. Proverbs says, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." I think that could also say her and she, but I don't think it's just us men, okay? All of us need to listen, don't we? Before we jump in with an answer that might be the wrong answer. Proverbs 26, verse 4. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." What is a fool, biblically? A person without wisdom, yeah, okay. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord, the fear of God. So the opposite of wisdom, foolishness, is the fool says in it. So a fool is not a stupid person necessarily, not an uneducated person. They might have lots of knowledge about lots of things. They might have PhDs in multiple subjects. They might be a thinking person, but their problem is that they reject the idea that there is a God, or that God is relevant to their life. So when a fool asks you a question according to his folly, don't answer him or you'll be like him. Okay? So never answer questions to people who are not Christians. Is that right? What does the next verse say? Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. If anybody says to you that scripture contradicts itself, say, yeah, you're right. Look at Proverbs 26 and then explain to them, but this is not a contradiction. It says the opposite thing. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, how can it say two opposite things in two different verses? Well, it's because in adjacent verses, because this is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is not a command from God about what you must do in every situation, like the Ten Commandments. It's never right to commit adultery. But sometimes it's right not to answer a person, and sometimes it's right to answer them. Yeah? And we need wisdom to know which it is. We need to be prayerful. We need to be sensing the leading of the Holy Spirit. We need to be wise in recognizing, I mean, when somebody is completely drunk and they say to you, you're a Christian, why do you believe in God? There's probably not a lot of point in you getting into a detailed discussion with them. Why? Because they won't remember it. But maybe you can say something useful. Or if someone is really aggressive, that's probably not the time to answer the question they've asked, but to try and get to know a little bit more about what's going on in their life. You see? Because to answer a fool according to his folly in those situations, you just become foolish yourself. You're throwing your pearls in front of pigs, like Jesus said. But there is another time when you must answer. Because if you don't, you leave this person thinking that their belief system is wise, and you need to show them that there's a problem. Does that make sense? So there is no simple answer. I'm sorry if you came looking for simple answers. Relationships don't work that way. People don't work that way. But as a humble, gentle person in this conversation, you might gently start to answer the question, but you're reading and you're looking and you're saying, this person isn't really listening, or they're just getting angrier, I'm missing something. So you say, look, I'm sorry, I think I've kind of gone in too directly. Maybe I'm not understanding why this question matters to you. Tell me. Okay? So have humility. But every question is an opportunity. Sometimes a question is a window into a person's soul. They're showing you something that really matters to them. And that's an opportunity for you to speak into their soul. Words of truth, words of challenge, words about the Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful when you get it? Here is a person who is genuinely seeking, genuinely wants to know the truth, or at least wants to understand what Christians believe. Sometimes it's a smokescreen. This is a squid putting out the ink, you know, to hide behind. But even then, isn't it an opportunity to show gentleness? To show that you're not really a threat to them? That actually you're not going to suddenly just say, oh, that's irrelevant. I'm going to tell you the gospel. You're going to say, look, seems to me that's maybe not really what's going on in your life. What I'm really interested in is what are the questions that you have? Gently. Maybe it's a test. People did that to Jesus, didn't they? They're testing you out to see if you have thought about your faith. And the fact that you can begin to answer means that, unlike what they thought, Christians actually are thinking people. Okay? Or maybe it's worse than that. Sometimes the questions people ask Jesus, they were a test in a different way. They were a snare. You know, when you're, I don't do this, I think it's a bit cruel, but people put this in a field to catch a rabbit. And the person is trying to trap you, to make you say something that they can then use against you. And in those situations, it's an opportunity to show grace, isn't it? That you're not going to turn the tables on them and attack back, but you'll graciously say, look, that's a question for another day. Let's just go for a walk. Let's get a coffee. Or you know, I can see we're not going to be able to talk about this, so let's talk about the news. And then when they talk about the news, you say, but as a Christian, I see that differently. And you're back into a proper conversation. Okay. So how can we stimulate questions whenever there are no questions being asked? Let's just bring up some of the thoughts that I had, and we can add these to the things we've just shared. Being a trusted friend at a time of crisis, that means a lot to people, that you're there for them. Storylines and values and our cultural products, talking about a movie or a song and showing how there's a story in that and how that's not your story or not the same as the gospel story or like a mini version of the gospel. Cultural apologetics. Hope beyond the headlines, talking about the big stories in the news differently. Biblical ideas without referencing scripture. I don't know if you've ever tried that. So you're in a conversation. You know that if you say the Bible says, people will go, oh, irrelevant. But you just throw in a little bit of biblical wisdom. Well, I reckon that, you know, there's sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly, and it's like, you know, it goes badly. And sometimes you have to, hey, that's strange. I've never heard that before. Where'd that come from? It came from a book that I read once. Bible, okay. You mean the Bible has something to do with real life? Yeah, do you want to read it with me? Okay, whatever. You see, so you're getting into a question. You don't have to tell everyone it's not plagiarism to quote the Bible without saying it's from the Bible. Echoes of transcendence in our experience, tapping into those things that we experience that are echoes of eternity. When someone is talking about death and they're saying, I hope that there's life beyond death. I mean, everyone hopes for that eternity, or I hope that my mum or my dad is somewhere having a good time. And or shame, guilt, joy, pleasure, all of these things that people, everyone experiences, but most people don't have an answer. Thankfulness. You know, saying to someone says, yeah, I'm so thankful it's not raining today. Wow, brilliant. You know, isn't thankfulness a really good thing? And yes, there's evidence that people who are thankful are live longer and have better health. I'm pretty thankful. Really? Who are you thankful to? What do you mean? I just feel thankful. But does that not seem funny to you? You feel thankful, but you've got nobody to say thank you to? When I feel thankful, I say thank you to God. Wait, what? Yeah, because I believe. So do you see what I mean? So the experience of life. Personal testimony, just telling your story. I mean, and that's personal testimony in everyday experiences as well as your story of conversion. It's a great tool. It doesn't answer the question for them. They'll say, that's your story and not mine. But it's starting to show there is a different way to see this and a different way to live. There are certain questions, by the way, that are the main questions. I said this yesterday. There are questions that hang on each of these points of the gospel. And the reason I say that is that you can prepare, you can research those things. not memorize the answer, because there's no one answer, that will be different, but have an idea of what are the big ideas, the lines of answering, and how can I make sure I have enough knowledge or I've thought about it enough that I can begin to give an answer. And there are places you can go for help with that. So I want to give a reason, a response, but there are three ways that I can respond. I might give an answer. It says give a reason. That's not always an answer to the question, but if I'm going to give an answer, then I want to prepare for the main questions. This site, bethinking.org, has fantastic resources. There are others. You'll find some articles by me there, but lots of articles by lots of different people. Bethinking.org. And maybe there's something in your own language as well, or maybe you could help create one. Translate some of these articles, ask for permission. Prepare. Be flexible and responsive. Don't say, oh, I know the answer to that question. Be flexible, put in some ideas, see where they're going, if you've lost them, if they're starting to ask a different question. Connect felt needs with the gospel. Show how the question they ask is reshaped by the gospel. Their need is for love and intimacy, acceptance. Well, you're not going to give them relationship counseling. You're going to say, look, I think the ultimate need, that ultimate answer to that need is found in God who created us. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, as Augustine said. Illustrate from real life, because plausibility is one of the big questions. Don't just do theoretical answers. Illustrate the answer from your experience. Well, you know what? I believe we can trust the Bible. I think there are philosophical reasons. You can make those arguments. There are evidential reasons from history and archaeology. But you know what? Let me tell you about a time when I did what the Bible told me to do and the result that it had in my life, which was hard, but it led to a really good result and a deep confidence in God, what God has done in our lives. Open up further questions. Don't feel you have to close off every line of questioning. Sometimes you want to leave a little hook that makes them ask another question, you see? And you're thinking, okay, I'll tell them this little bit, and then that raises another question. And you're not trying to answer everything in one go, because it's a dialogue, not a monologue, okay? And keep Christ at the center. More on that tomorrow. Try always to bring it to Jesus, because you that's who you're trying to testify to. What about when you don't know? This is the second kind of response. Admit it. It's okay not to know, isn't it? I mean, part of our faith is that there are things we don't know, but there are things we do know. And if there is no answer revealed in the Bible, just admit that. I don't think the Bible answers that question, but it does tell us lots of other things that I think are even more important than that question. But there are three things you can do. Of course, sometimes you can research, go away, say, I'm sorry, I don't have an answer, but I'll go and try and find one. Check out Be Thinking. And that's a great way to have another conversation, isn't it? We're going to have to meet up again. So to continue the relationship. Resources, books, booklets, internet articles, videos that you can point them to, and reinforcements. Invite them to hear a speaker or to a Q&A session. Organize something like that that you can invite people into. Bring one of the speakers from the forum, or, you know, pluck up the courage and do it yourself. And introduce them to someone else, a friend who maybe is better at answering that question or has better experience of their life or their field of study. It's not just you alone, it's us together. So have confidence. The third approach, and John was saying this, is ask questions. Clarify their question. Are you asking? Have I got it right? Do I hear you right? Probe their motivation. I'm curious, why is it you ask that? So that you're trying to get behind the question to understand what's going on. Expose the inconsistencies or contradictions. Now, we have to do this gently, but okay, so you're saying that there are no absolute truths. So let me just think that through. Does that mean that you wouldn't have a problem with a terrorist blowing people up? And the people say, what? That's ridiculous. No, okay, so sorry, I've missed something. Because as far as I can see, if we think that nothing is absolutely wrong, then there must be times when it's okay to do that. No, I don't believe that. But then I try and help me here. In other words, you're getting them to notice that there's something missing in what they're saying. Show concern and compassion. How did that make you feel? Not just thoughts. How does that make you feel? How you know, what was that experience like? Demonstrate humility. I really don't know much about that. Is that, so don't assume, you know, somebody says to you, well, I'm a Muslim. Oh, I know all about Islam. No, what does that mean for you? I really don't know a lot. That's okay, tell me. And reverse the burden of proof. How did you reach that conclusion? So don't always think you have to defend Christianity. Make them defend their own view. Okay, why do you believe that? Give me your reasons. I'd love to understand because I just don't see it that way. So tell me. But lastly, the last part, must not forget Christ the Lord is present in our conversation. I'll say more about that. I'll pick up on that tomorrow when we're thinking about the uniqueness of Christ. But we are not alone. The Holy Spirit of God is with us to give us courage, wisdom, insight, and at work in the person's life, because it's not you who will draw them to Jesus. Sometimes we're careless with our language. We say things like that someone led someone to Christ. The only person who ever leads people to Christ is the Spirit of God. He might use you as an instrument of that. That's wonderful. But it's not your work. It's not your job. It's His.